I walk in this morning and here Dave is talking about a wonderfully appropriate song to go with this wonderful name of our Lord. So thank you for that marvelous creativity that sits in that brain of his. He's quite a character, this Talbot, you know, catching fat women on back stairways of, you know, stages. I don't know. I mean, does Carla know about these activities? I'm just curious. Anyway. Oh, my. I used to, you know, as one who also has diets as a part of my life, I take great comfort in that passage in Leviticus that says, the fat belongs to the Lord. There's more of me that's godly today than there used to be. So, anyway. Well, yes. A pen to spare. You know, this is a good question. Ladies with purses, to the rescue. Here they come. See, look at this. They're just piling out of purses. There we go. Anyone else need a pen or a pencil that wants to take notes? Again, it's up to you if you'd like to do this. I never want folks to feel under any kind of pressure. But I do kind of, I'm a little nasty because I leave some blanks. It's all strategically done to try to engage you in the learning process. I learned years ago, in fact, this may be the great thing that I got out of sitting through Education 416. That was a required class that all of us that were involved with some teaching at Michigan State University, my alma mater, we all had to take Ed 416. And I think the only thing I really remember, other than the fact that, this is really embarrassing to admit, I don't think I've ever shared this. This class was a spring quarter class. Now, any of you in the quarter systems remember the spring quarter, okay? It was a spring quarter class that met at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. You know, there's just something about spring quarter, especially when you're in Michigan, because if you've never gone through a Michigan winter, you cannot appreciate how wonderful spring is when it finally comes in the last 2 weeks of that quarter. And anyway, it was, you just got to that class and you felt free. It was just glorious. It was like you didn't have to study the stuff in inorganic chem or calculus or whatever. It was just, so there was a little coterie of us, a little grouping of people that used to sit at a back table. And we had great, the professor was a wonderful person, a really good person. And we'd have a wonderful commentary on his teaching. There were several of us that liked to do little turns on phrases and things like that. And he would often look back at this table and see all of us going, you know, like this. And I went up one day to him to let him know we weren't laughing at him, but that we had some very witty people at that table. He was aware of that. And I said, their witticisms at times just kind of overtake us. Of course, I didn't allow myself to be included in that group. Anyway, the one principle I remember out of that class, here it is. You know, I guess it's okay to just remember one thing. Can you remember one thing from each of your college classes? Anyway, but the one thing I remember this professor saying is that repetition is the key to retention. I kind of burned in. Repetition is the key to retention. And I have discovered that to certainly be true in the way the Lord wired my computer. If I repeat something, for instance, if I tell you about something that I've just studied or learned, I find that it's there, you know, whereas if I just read something and say, well, I need to remember that, not too many hours past that, it's gone. But if I stop and tell my wife about it, I can usually retrieve it back because I have repeated it. So one of the reasons, I mean, I'm just telling you now why I leave these old blanks, is one of the reasons I want to kind of engage you in repeating some of the thoughts. I figure if you repeat stuff, the odds are slightly increased that you might remember a little more. So there it is. Now, I've confessed to my total stratagem on why I leave blanks on worksheets. And I wish I could give you a theological reason. In Hesitations in the New Testament, it talks that he who teaches with blanks is better. I don't know if you've ever come across that verse, but it's also correlated to Hezekiah in the Old Testament, Hezekiah 6:8. Anyway, never mind. None of those books exist. You remember in Bible, how many of you were in Bible drills? You know, I don't know, kids still do Bible drills today? Yeah, I don't think so. But boy, Bible drills, Hezekiah was always the one that got us. You know, I mean, they'd start out with the books like Psalms and 1 Samuel, and it'd get you really into it. Boy, you had, you know, swords up, remember that? You know, up, and then they'd get you into the minor, Obadiah, you know, and Zephaniah, Hezekiah, and we'd all go piling in to find Hezekiah. you find the book of Hezekiah. It isn't there. There is no book of Hezekiah, but it just sounds like it ought to be a book, doesn't it? So anyway, I use that verse, you know, my life verse is Hezekiah 6:8, sweat it not. You know, it's a great verse and doesn't exist, but it, you can use that. While I'm on this little jag, there is a redemptive conclusion to this, but I just have to tell you of another verse in Scripture that does exist, but is as funny as the verses that don't. And here's this verse. The Wheaton Quartet, I shouldn't blame Wheaton for this, but the Wheaton Quartet, many, many years ago, used to travel around and represent the school, singing in church after church. And they would often find themselves, back when churches had prayer meetings on Wednesday evenings, they would be in prayer meetings. And being four young, actually five with their piano player, five young men, sort of like sitting in the back of the class at 4 o'clock in the afternoon during the spring quarter, sometimes in these prayer meetings, they would sort of think that things needed to speed up a little. You know, they seemed to be dragging that night. They wanted to sing, and there was just all this preliminary stuff. And oftentimes it involved testimonies, and various individuals would be up with long testimonies. And of course, they'd been in numerous churches now where they'd heard all these testimonies. So when one of them figured it was time, they'd wink at the piano player, who was not seated up on the platform as the four singers were. And the piano player, who was a Texan, would stand up, true story, and in his inimitable Texas drawl would say, because people had been sharing verses and testimonies, would say, "I'd like to share my life verse with you. It's 2 Chronicles 26:18, at Parbar westward, at 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar." And he would sit down. And you know, over and over, that seemed to end the testimony time. Right there. You know, or he would say, "A verse that's really changed my life, at Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar," and he'd sit down. Now, you look this verse up, and in context, it makes total sense. David is positioning sentries around the little town of Parbar. He wants to guard this town, and so he's putting four soldiers at the causeway, and or four squads or garrisons at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar. So you read through this, but boy, you yank that baby out of context, and it's a real goodie. So I just want to tell you, if you ever want to just amaze somebody, you can stand up and talk about your life verse there at Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar. Anyway, now let me talk to you about a verse that does mean something. Talk to you about an apocryphal verse out of Hezekiah and then a real verse out of Chronicles. Let me talk to you about a verse out of Proverbs. Proverbs 18:10. You may want to write this at the top of your notes. It's not there. And the reason that I mention this, I have mentioned this a number of times in this class, but I got an email this week from someone who had been in one of these sessions a year ago, who is a writer. And they wrote and said to me, and I thought this was so significant. Frankly, I had not thought of this. They said, "I was in your class a year ago, and I remember as you talked about the names of God that you articulated the concept out of Proverbs 18:10, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved." They said, "When I watched on September 11th the planes flying into the towers, all I could think of was that verse. That the name of the Lord, unlike the Twin Towers that used to stand in Manhattan, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. It will not change and it cannot be brought down. The righteous run to it and are saved." So they said, "I just want to thank you for lodging that concept in my mind." And I thought to myself, wow, how important is that? And so let me give you a little background here this morning before we start our lesson, because it's important to understand the meaning of that verse. When it says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, it is not saying that there is some kind of magical, mystical mantra about God's name. That is, we don't go around, for instance, saying Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh, chanting this as if the very chanting of a name somehow brings mystical power. That's not it at all. If you know much about Hebrew culture, you know that names were never haphazardly given in Hebrew culture. In our culture, that's quite different. Names. Some of you here today have some unusual names. Names that a creative mother or father sort of decided to concoct, you know, as you were in the process of being born, conceived, or whatever. Some of you have been named after people in your family. Names are interesting things in our culture, but names typically in our culture do not denote the character of the individual. They don't denote something about the nature of the one so named. But that is so different from Hebrew culture. In Hebrew culture, even to this day, but very much so back in biblical times, names were given very intentionally. They were given intentionally, sometimes at birth, to visualize a character quality that the parents desired that child to grow into. Names in Hebrew culture denote nature. Sometimes those names were not given until the child had reached adulthood and gone through that rite of passage called a bar mitzvah for a young man. And a name was given at that point that went beyond just, in my case, to take it, I would have been known as Williamson if I had not been given a specific name during my early years of growing up. I was the son of Williams, and I know Williams doesn't sound particularly Jewish, but you know, Williamstein or something. Anyway, but I would have been Williamsteinson. I would have been the son of Williams. And that's what I would have been known as until at the bar mitzvah my parents might choose to give me a name. A name which somehow took the primary characteristic of my character or my nature and talked about it. So for instance, Nabal, which means fool, by the way, was given that name because undoubtedly he acted foolishly, and certainly in the only really passage of scripture we have about him when he encounters King David, he acts in an utterly foolish, disrespectful way, and his life is only spared because his wife goes to the king. And frankly, here's her message. O king, please be gracious and merciful towards my husband. His name is Nabal, and all of his life he has lived up to his name. He just did it again. Now, would you be gracious and spare? And David did, based on her going to plead for his life. Jabez or Jabez, pain. We do not know why, or conceived in pain. We do not know why he had that name. But we certainly know it left an impact on him, so that in the only recorded prayer that we have of him in Scripture, you see him saying, oh God, bless me, work in my life so that I will not cause pain. He doesn't want to live up to the character quality of his name. Names speak of character. Having said all of this, now think of that verse in Proverbs. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, but now put in this word. The character of God is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. It is who God is that is our strong tower. It isn't some mantra, some label. No, it's the very essence, the very core of who God is that becomes a strong tower. The more you know who God is, the more there is strength in your life, period. So, 3 years ago, I started this study on the names of God. And some of you know that I've said this has been one of the most meaningful things that I have ever done, spiritually, for me. Very meaningful, because in God's names, we have wonderful windows on who God really is. And when you discover who God really is and how He has chosen to act, it becomes such a refreshing and enlarging and enriching thing in your life. In other words, it's not some theologian saying, well, I think God is like this. No, this is God saying, here are the names by which I want you to know I am identified. Here is what I am really like. You know, it wasn't an editor that went through this book and said, we're using the name God quite a lot here. I mean, I think we need to come up with some synonyms. You don't want to repeat this over and over. You know, in creative writing, you don't want to repeat the same word, and we got God in here a lot. So let's come up with some. No, that's not how it happened. It was the Holy Spirit guiding the very pens of those people that pen Scripture. And so at appropriate moments, God says, now I want you to see something else about me. Boom, a new name. Boom, a new name. And in fact, all through the Scriptures, you see this progressive revelation of His character given through His name. Now, I know this is small, but what I want to tell you is that everything that's up here is on that sheet in front of you. So all you have to do is just catch my big print when I fill in the blanks, and you can read everything else that that is here. Today, I want to speak of a name that is a little-known name. In fact, we are into, for the remainder of this summer, little-known names of God. Usually they're little-known because they're only uttered once. And this is one of those names. Yahweh Shammah is uttered once in Scripture at the end of Ezekiel. It's a great name. So is this name. Last week we talked about another name that's only uttered once in Scripture, Yahweh El Olam, only uttered once. Now the concept it communicates is woven all through Scripture because it's talking about part of who God is, His character. But that name is only uttered once. This name today, pronounced in the Hebrew, El Ro'eh, Ro'eh, it's a short I, eh, I, it's kind of like I. I-H, eh, if you can make that sound, Ro, R-O, El Ro'eh. We are going to today look at this name as part of discovering God as He desires to be known, since He gave us these names. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time. What a blessed time it is to see You. May that happen this morning as we study this together. May the Spirit of God take these feeble thoughts and words and empower them with the truth of the essence of who You really are. Oh God, help us to see You. Help us to see You today. May You be very present to us as we move through this lesson together. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yet there's a catch. We can glorify and enjoy Him only in proportion to how well we know Him. It's very difficult to glorify, worship the unknown. What do you say to the unknown? Hi, unknown, I'm here to worship you. I don't know what I'm worshiping because it's unknown. You know, I mean, you can't worship that which is unknown. Furthermore, you can't enjoy what is unknown. In fact, most of us, as we approach the unknown, approach it with some degree of anxiety, some degree of defensiveness, because the unknown is unnerving. Well, how are you going to glorify and enjoy the unknown? And so what happens is so often as we conjure up ideas of who we think God is, we shape God. All of us do this. And part of, I think, the growth experience as a Christian is to allow our shaping of God to be changed over a period of time by the Spirit of God, so that the shape we have given Him becomes more and more conformed to the shape of who He really is. Does that make sense? You know, J.B. Phillips wrote that book, Your God is Too Small. I've thought often how we box Him. Part of the renewing of our mind. I think, you know, when Paul writes, don't be squished or conformed, you know, don't be shaped by this world, but be transformed by the reshaping of your mind. Part of this reshaping, perhaps the core of this reshaping, is to understand who God really is. When you understand who God really is, it changes everything. The way you worship, the way you sing, the way you pray, the way you walk with God, it changes. So the knowledge of God then is essential and central to our relationship with Him. That relationship only becomes more meaningful as we know Him, just like your marriage relationship, those of you that are married, becomes richer and fuller the more you know the one to whom you have committed your life. Now, in order to know God, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. I always say this at the beginning, I need to say this at the beginning. Because Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh, he was the most visible, understandable picture of God ever given. And when we embrace Jesus in a step of faith as our Savior, as the only means by which we come into fellowship with God, the only means by which salvation is given, the only means by which we receive forgiveness, the only means by which heaven is held out to us, when we get past trying to do this in our own strength and we come and bow at the foot of the cross and receive him, embrace him in faith as our Savior, a very significant thing happens. The very Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, indwells us and begins a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. That's what Paul is talking about when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who knows the spirit of a man better than a man himself? Who knows the spirit of a woman better than the woman himself, herself? Who knows you better than you? And that's it. Only person that knows better than them. Then he said, we have not received, speaking of our relationship with God, we've not received the spirit of man. We've received the very Spirit of God. It is now God indwelling us, teaching us, shaping us, leading us, opening our eyes, sometimes using 4x4s, sometimes using the still small voice, but in this process, helping us to understand who God is. This is why it is so important to start here. You can study all about God until you know all the right theological terms about God. But until you know God, you're not going to know God. So, and the way to know him is through Jesus. Now, in our English Bible, the words God or Lord, as I said, often appear often, and they often convey to the reader little more than the designation of supreme being or sovereign of the universe. In other words, when you open up your Bible and you read in your devotions, or you read, you know, as a part of a church service or something, and you say, well, God this and Lord that, and, you know, blah, 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 what goes through your mind in that moment? Now, that's a very interesting question. What meaning do we assign to the words God or Lord? Well, I had to confess that, you know, notion of the one who is sovereign, I conveyed that. Supreme, I conveyed that. But I have to tell you, I'm not sure that, you know, I really had a lot more trucking through up there. You know, the circuits weren't terribly active in that moment. It wasn't that I was trying to be disrespectful. It's just that I had a lot more stuff. Boy, I got stuff now. After 3 years of doing this, it's getting gooder all the time. In fact, there's some names that are still coming up here, only used once in Scripture, that are absolutely wonderful. Okay, so if you look in the original languages, both the Greek and the Hebrew, and by the way, we're going to continue on and do the names of Jesus after we finish the Old Testament names of God. In the original languages, the Bible contains a number of names, compound names for God, and the order in which they are revealed show purpose and progression in meeting the developing spiritual needs of God's people. In other words, not only are there a bunch of names that are very meaningful, the order in which they are given help to address the specific growing understanding and comprehension of who God is. This is not haphazard. It is not some editor who said, well, I think we need a new name. Let's throw a new one in here in 1 Samuel, and then by the time we hit Job, we're going to stick another new name in. You know, we've got to keep interest up here. That isn't the way it happened. God himself directed this process. So let me just say to you, all of these names, the only one that's in here that's not one that I taught is Yahweh Shalom. It was taught by Don Brosemley on a week that I was not here. By the way, Don Brosemley will come and speak next Sunday because I'm preaching in the service next Sunday, and our board says, you know, you shouldn't try to do both, although there's times I'm tempted because I just love teaching this so much, but I'm acquiescing to their desires, and so I'll be speaking in a service next Sunday. I won't be teaching here. And I'm probably going to go back sometime and take Don's great thoughts and sort of put them in the same pattern as the rest of these, because his pattern was different, and we'll revisit Yahweh Shalom sometime. But all of these names are now on tape with worksheets and so forth. But let me just talk to you about two, because we need to kind of address these two before we get into this name. Elohim. In fact, Elohim comes from two root words, El, you will notice El here, and El is a Hebrew word which is translated about 300 times. El is used, just El by itself, and El is used with a capital E and a small e. When it's used with a small e, it talks about the god or gods of the heathen, the Philistines, the Assyrians, but when it's used with a capital L, it always refers to the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, our God. El alone means strong, mighty, powerful, prominent, great. There's a second part of Elohim, a second root from which Elohim comes from. It is the Hebrew word Allah, A-L-A-H. And that Hebrew word, Allah, speaks of one who is faithful, particularly faithful to fulfill his promises. I love this combination. That's why I put the word faithful in there. Great, powerful, faithful Creator God. This, by the way, is the fourth word of your Bible. In the beginning, God. It's in the beginning, Elohim. It's the first name given in Scripture for God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And then it talks about, you heard last night, a description of the 7 days of creation, creatively given. Talks about it right there in Genesis 1. Why would this name be the first name used? Well, this name, more than any other name, speaks of God's power, His might, His authority, and when He promises things, He will fulfill. And the thing I like about it is that when He promises things, He not only is going to be faithful to fulfill it, He has the power to pull it off. See, it's one thing to promise something. Like, I could promise all of you I'm going to give you $1 million as you leave here today. Every one of you gets $1 million from me. I can promise you that. I got bad news for you. I don't have the power to pull it off, you know? So it's an empty promise. The great news is when Elohim promises, He not only will be faithful to do it, but He has the power to do it. That's a very important thing about promises. So there it is. El, great, mighty, prominent, strong, powerful. Allah, from which the ending Ohim comes, faithful. Now, you've heard this, many of you, a number of times. The wonderful news is that the word Elohim is in the plural. It's not in the singular. All through the Old Testament, it's used about 2,550 times. 2,550. Second most commonly used name for God is Elohim. It's always in the plural. Always in the plural. Always in a special form of the plural, which means three or more, not just two or more. English, you know, your plural is two or more. I is one, we could be two, we could be three, we could be 2,000. All right? But in Hebrew, you have an I that is singular, you have a we that means two and only two, and then you have another form of the plural, which means three or more. Interesting that every time Elohim is used, it's always in the form of the plurality of three or more. I wonder why. Do you realize that in the fourth word of your English Bible is foreshadowed the whole notion of the Trinitarian nature of God? That God exists in three persons. One God, three persons. One God wholly united in purpose and in essence, but existing and manifest in three entities, three persons. Wholly united, one, three persons. There it is. Elohim. All through the Old Testament. It literally sort of reads, in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. No mystery. Genesis 1:2 talks about the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, an agent of creation. Colossians 1 talks about Jesus Christ being an agent of creation, for by Him, through Him, were all things created. There it is. All that's tucked in, that first name for God given to you. Now here's one other wonderful truth about this name. It's in the plural. Now, you who had mothers who were sticklers on grammar, I had a grammarian mother who was very much, you know, when I was young, I was a little careless with language. Hey, they was going downtown, Mom. And she'd say, oh, no, son, it is not they was. They is plural, was is singular. You have to match your verb and your subject. It's they were going down. He was going downtown. They were going downtown. And so I learned early on that you had to match the verb and the noun, the subject. Do you realize that all through your Bible, you've got great theology and poor grammar? Because every time Elohim is used as a plural noun, it is matched with a singular verb and singular adjectives and singular adverbs. Why? Because God, when He dictated these scriptures, wanted us to know that He was one, total unity, but He existed in three persons. And so He did that linguistically by having a plural noun, singular verb, singular modifiers. Isn't that interesting? Just by coincidence, it got written that way, which is why people often say, well, I'm not sure about the Trinitarian nature of God. I think that's a New Testament concept. Baloney. It's the fourth word of your Bible. Starts this whole process off. It's in his name. His name talks about his character. How is God's character? Perfectly unified, manifest in three persons. There it is, in his name. Second name, which starts in Genesis 2 as a combination name with Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, and then in Genesis 4, standalone as Yahweh, is the most commonly used name for God in all of the Bible. 6,800 and I think 23 times, it's certainly 6,800 plus times, or Yahweh. This is the name for God. The others are names describing God. This is God's personal name. This is often called by the Jews today the unpronounceable name. The reason it is unpronounceable stems way back to a misunderstanding when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, and one of them being, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And the Lord's intention in giving that was saying, when you use my name to swear an oath, to make a promise, if you use my name, don't use it frivolously. If you invoke my name on a promise, then you best fulfill that promise. We do this today in our legal system. If you've ever given witness in a court of law, you will have a bailiff come forward and say, "Do you swear to tell the truth? This is an oath. You are about to swear an oath. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" God said, if you use my name, you better deliver. Don't use my name and not deliver, because then you're using my name in vain. You are impugning my character at that point to use my name for that which is not true and righteous and holy. So don't do that. So the Israelites thought, whoa, because the penalty, by the way, for this was death. So they thought, well, gee, if it means that in an oath, what about when we just use his name in common speech? What if we are in a vain state in our life? What if we're in an unrighteous state? And so they took this thing and the rabbinical teaching and all the accumulated stuff, human thought got involved in this like it does today. We call it legalism today. In those days, it was rabbinic legalism. Anyway, they thought, well, boy, you know, maybe we best not ever say this name, because who knows when we're going to be in vain. We could be in vain right now. If we're in a sinful state, we don't want to. So they stopped pronouncing it. And Hebrew was an oral language, rarely written, only by basically the Masoretes, which were the scribes that wrote the temple manuscripts. So they stopped pronouncing this name. It became the unpronounceable name. And in fact, the Orthodox Jews today will tell you that one of the signs of the coming Messiah is he will know how to pronounce this name. By the way, can I tell you something? Jesus claimed this name for himself. It is one of the reasons why the scribes and the Pharisees were so angry and tried to stone him that time when he slipped through their midst and they couldn't find him anymore. Jesus in John 8:58 said, "Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am." That was his great statement. And boy, that name had never been uttered. And now he just uttered the name for God. In fact, this name is often called the Tetragrammaton, because when it was written in its early days, it was written as YH. Sorry, that's an H. I know it looks like a W, but that was an H. YHWH. Now, it was written this way because you can't pronounce that. Try to pronounce YHWH without a vowel sound. It doesn't come. I've tried this. I've sat around and gone, you know, you just can't make it without a vowel sound. It's called the Tetragrammaton because it has four letters, the unpronounceable name. And what happened on this name, by the way, just to let you know, is that they stopped pronouncing it. The pronunciation was lost. Then the scribes stopped writing it. They would either write it like this or sometimes just draw a line. So when temple manuscripts were written and they were reading in the temple, they would come, they would either leave it blank or they came up with a very creative idea. This was later when they were trying to figure out how to translate this into Greek. They decided since they couldn't pronounce this name, they couldn't write this name, because writing was also a form of articulation or pronunciation. So they decided, we got to come up with a way to make this work. So you know what they did? They took the vowels out of the name Adonai, which also means Lord, very different set of meanings, but means Lord, took the vowels out of Adonai, inserted them into the consonants of Yahweh, and came up with Jehovah. That's how we get Jehovah. Jehovah is not a biblical name for God. It's a pseudonym. It was a name created to avoid the curse of the misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments. So I know if some of you have these old Jehovah Jireh plaques in your house and so forth, I hope I don't want to disturb it. And when you sing the Palm Sunday, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jehovah, etc., etc. You know, it fits the language. Just go ahead and use it. But just know that that's really not a name for God. It's a name that was concocted to avoid a misunderstanding of the application of the Ten Commandments. Yahweh. Yahweh, because of finding the Dead Sea Scrolls and some other manuscripts now in the last 100 years, has become, among almost all biblical scholars, they really feel very strongly that this is now how his name is to be pronounced, and it was the way it was pronounced prior to the misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments. Now, there are four huge, great concepts associated with this name. They are progressively revealed in Scripture. Self-existent. Remember when Moses said, you're Yahweh, but what is your name? And he said, I am that I am. Notice, no one brought God into being. He's always am. He's not I was and I will be. I am. No one created me. No one ever takes me out of existence. I always am. I always exist. I am self-existent. The other great concept that's early in Scripture is holy and righteous. When he talks about holy, be holy for I am holy. I, your Yahweh, am holy. Holy and righteous. And then as you move through Scripture, you begin to see another part of Yahweh's character is he's loving and merciful. Boy, is this neat. And then you see, as you move through, particularly into the prophets and further on in Scripture, the Psalms, and in the minor prophets, you see God talking about being the one who is holy, who is loving and merciful, and who has a personal connection and relationship with his covenant people. So this name, and in fact, in Exodus 3, he even says to Moses, you know, my name was known to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They knew my name. They used it. But now I'm going to reveal more of my name to you. And that's in Exodus chapter 3. He says, I'm going to let you see more of who I am. Well, when he says reveal my name, he's really saying I'm going to reveal more of my character to you, and you're going to see that. And so we see this progressive revelation of the character of God in his name. He is holy and righteous, loving and merciful, which is why Paul, in writing in Romans, talks about he's just and justifier. He is just to his holy and righteous nature. He has to condemn sin and punish it. But because he's also loving and merciful, he is the justifier. He sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And I love that phrase. I never really fully understood why Paul would say just and justifier. It made sense, sounded good, flowed nicely, good prose, you know, all that kind of. And all of a sudden you realize that flows right out of the understanding of who God is, his character, based on his name. Holy and righteous, just, never lets his standards down. Loving and merciful, justifier, loves you so much that he'd rather die than live without you. And so he comes. And Paul weaves that all together in that magnificent third chapter of Romans where he talks about our condition and the remedy for our condition. It's just, I don't know if you get excited about this, but it's just so neat to see Scripture just all weave together like this. Now, our English Bibles give us a little help on the name Yahweh as distinguished from the name Lord. Okay, when you see in your English translation a large L and small capitals, O-R-D, that is always Yahweh. When you see a large L and lowercase O-R-D, that is almost always Adonai. So when you read, whether it's New King James, New American Standard, NIV, even the King James, you can always tell which name is being used for God by virtue of this little help, and they'll usually explain that in the introduction. Your Bible, but large and small capitals are always the cue for Yahweh. And now we come, almost done with the introduction. I'm not going to go through the rest of these by the tapes. Our infinite God has given us these various names to communicate different aspects, as I've said, of his character. I am now ready to make this statement. All that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name. I couldn't say that when I started this. My earlier worksheets don't have that statement in them. The more I study this, the more I realize you can find every attribute of God in his names, or name, one of the names. Name denotes nature. So the purpose of our study today is to examine another one of these names, El Roeh, and its significance as we attempt to know him more fully. Now, this name of God, one of the most tender names in all of Scripture, occurs only once in the Bible. And now I'm going to invite you to turn to that passage, Genesis chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, may I invite you to turn to Genesis 16. And I want to read to you. It's a short chapter. Let me read this to you. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "See, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." By the way, that is the strong, in the original language right there, it's the strongest that you will find in the Old Testament to someone swearing. That's almost a curse. "The Lord judge between you and me." She is angry when she says that. I know that sounds a little more formal, but she's basically, she's ticked, okay, at this point. So Abram said to Sarai, here's a husband backing off it, "Okay, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please. Honey, you go ahead and handle this. I'm stepping back." You know, you heard some of that last night, right? Okay. "And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she, Hagar, fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael.'" By the way, that name has El in it, God's name. It literally means God hears, or God who hears. "Because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man." Basically, wild there means nomadic, wandering, always looking for a home, a nation. "His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, and by the way, then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, El Roeh. That's where you see it, El Roeh, which means "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahaiah Roeh. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar was born. I'm sorry, when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Okay. Its one and only expression occurs in this verse of Scripture, Genesis 16:13. The background for this name involves Sarai trying to accelerate God's plan to provide an heir for their household and a fulfillment to the covenant promised to them. If you go back and trace this, you find Genesis 12, you find again in Genesis 15, you find in, I think it's Genesis 14 or 13, can't remember, but God comes and says, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea, going to be like the stars of the sky, you're going to have a kid. And of course, you know, time's passing. Years pass. They hear it first in the 50s, they hear it again in the 60s. Now they're in their 80s. Abram's in her 80s, Sarah's in her 70s. Now, I know none of you would ever want to try to take God's will into your hands and try to accelerate God's, you know, I mean, you kind of know where God's headed, and you're just going to give it a little boost. That's kind of what happens to Sarai. She thinks, I know God said this, but it's a little slow on the delivery end here. Maybe I can help the process. So what she does is she persuades Abraham to invoke an ancient custom. And by the way, this custom is illustrated in old Assyrian marriage contracts. It's also found in the Code of Hammurabi, but most significantly it's found in the Nuzi tablets, which go back into 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, actually almost 2,500 years before the birth of Christ, where they describe a lot of the practices of the patriarchs. In other words, the time when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived, those tablets talk about how things happened in those days. They describe how life was done, and among the things that they talk about is this process, which is a process by which you get an heir if your wife is barren. And so, to solve the issue of Sarah's barrenness and fulfill God's promise to them, they do it through their own efforts. She persuades Abraham to sleep with her handmaid. And again, I want you to know this wasn't some immoral practice. This was at that time an acceptable practice. I'm not advocating this for today, but it was at that time, and this was fully in accord with the practices of those days. What happens? Hagar becomes pregnant, but Sarah's plan results as she understands she is pregnant, but Sarah is not. And here's where you have to understand that women, this is very different than today, for which I'm grateful. But a woman in those days really had no personal rights. She was considered to be property. And a woman's stature was gained by bearing children. And when a woman could not bear children, it was thought that somehow God had cast her aside, did not see her as valuable enough to participate in this act, and literally lowered her status. I mean, she was now considered unproductive, of low worth, etc. So what happens here is when Hagar becomes pregnant, she suddenly realizes, oh, God's blessing me, but he's not blessing you. I guess I must be a little better than you are. You know, I got a little higher. And now you see the servant, the handmaid, suddenly moving to a point of belittling, treating Sarah with pride. And what happens is between these two ladies, I know this is a really unique experience because this never happens anywhere else, but two people get, you know, at odds with each other. But hostility begins to happen, suspicion between Hagar and herself. And eventually, after Sarah, you know, goes to Abraham and says her strong words, Abraham says, okay, you deal with it. She, Hagar, flees Sarah's wrath and harsh treatment. One of the things I love about Scripture, by the way, and one of the things that actually, if I can say this to you, is a verification of the authenticity of this book, is when you go back to this era of time and you read how the so-called leaders or heroic figures acted, they never have bad moments. They never do. I mean, in Greek mythology or as you go back into Assyrian or Babylonian mythology, they always act in perfect harmony with everything. I love Scripture because it's real. It's one of the ways you can know that this is, it's not the only, but it's one of the ways you know that this isn't some concocted thing, because if it was a concocted thing written only by men, you'd have them never having a problem. Here they have a problem. They try something, it doesn't work, kind of falls apart, and you see Abram and Sarai in not one of their stellar moments in life. You know? He's backing off and she's acting harshly. Hagar leaves. She becomes pregnant, etc. Now Hagar finds herself abandoned and alone in the desert, fearing death. She has no food. She has no one to take care of her. If you've ever been in the wilderness over there in the Holy Land, which I have, boy, you know how barren. Phew, man, that is nothing like the wilderness in the Holy Land. Barren, dry, sterile, nothing. She's alone in the desert, fearing death, pregnant with her son. In her time of great need, she is in need. The angel, the phrase here, angel of Yahweh comes to her. That's really what, in when it says, verse 7. Now the angel of the, if you have your Bible there, notice it's large and small capital letters, so that's Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh comes to her. Now angel in the Hebrew means messenger, and this descriptive phrase in this passage, and you're going to find some other people who will disagree with me on this, but I feel pretty strongly about this, and I'm in concert with a number of good Old Testament scholars, and including Ron Allen, who comes here and speaks a lot. This phrase is used to speak of God. In other words, this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of God, very similar to what you see in Joshua chapter 5, where he appears as the commander of the forces, and there it's even clearer when this phrase is used, the angel of the Lord is used. It's even clearer that it is God in Joshua 5, because this angel says, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you're standing is holy. Well, no angel ever says that in Scripture, because they're not the holy ones. Only God is holy. So when you have this phrase here, even though you don't have that same, you have the same phraseology used. So again, what is being described here is, this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of God. Frankly, it's a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. And that's what you see here, as you see in Joshua chapter 5. Comes to her. Angel means messenger. Yahweh is used to speak of God as he relates himself directly, in this case, to Hagar. Though Hagar was an Egyptian, she had evidently come to faith in the God of Abraham and Sarai. Abram, because he hasn't had his name changed yet, Abram and Sarai. In the end, God rescues her by giving her instructions, go back, and he gives her hope by giving her a promise about what's going to happen to her son, Ishmael. By the way, in case you don't know this, Ishmael became the father of the Arab peoples. And whereas if you go to Genesis 15, there are 10 different nations and races of people mentioned in Genesis 15. None of them survive to this day. Do you know who survives to this day living in that land over there? There are two groups of people. One, descendants of Isaac, the Abrahamic covenant. The other, the descendants of Ishmael, this covenant given to Hagar. Isn't it interesting by coincidence that the only people that survived all these kingdoms and conflicts and all of this are the very two races, the very two tribes, the very two groupings of people that God said will live? He just, you know, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so they'll not be counted, etc., etc. And if you talk about even the Palestinians today, he shall be a wild man, a nomadic, suggests that his descendants would be unsettled, ever on the move. Does that fit the situation? Isn't that just interesting? You know, I just tell you these things because, you know, this is an accurate book, folks. In fact, one of the things I've taught some seminars on the authenticity of Scripture, one of the things I love today, having been in the Holy Land, is you know what book Jewish archaeologists take with them when they go out on archaeological digs? This is what they take, because they have never found anything in here that's inaccurate yet. And for years they used to belittle certain things, you know, and I could go into all that, but they've come to the conclusion now, because as they dig deeper in the various strata of archaeological digs, they always find just what the Scriptures say they're going to find in that spot. Isn't that just interesting that it's like that? So anyway, okay. Though Hagar was Egyptian, she'd come to faith. God gives her these promises and instructions, and as a recipient of his blessing, because he blesses her in that moment with this promise, she responds in that moment of his intervention in her life by uttering for the first time this name, El Roah. Now, what does this name mean? The name El Roah literally means, you are the God who sees. I love that. That's what that means. You are the God who sees. When Hagar, in this moment of great distress and need, sitting there by the well, God comes, gives her instructions, says, please go back, you're going to be safe, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And furthermore, this son, you're going to have a son, here's his name, he's going to be fine, you're going to have many descendants, da-da-da-da-da-da. She, overwhelmed, thinking, I'm out here when no one cared, no one could see me, no one wanted to come, but guess what? I have a God who sees. And so she names him El Roah. What an incredible relief this realization brought. In her hopeless and helpless condition, God saw. Do I have to, I mean, can you sense an application here without me elaborating on this? Just think about this. Now, for some of you, it may bring fear. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But the good news is this. You see, you don't go off God's radar scope. He doesn't say, huh, let's see, I used to, let's see, where's Roger live now? I've kind of lost track of that. No. He sees. Remember, he does not see with the cold eye of unconcerned omniscience. His is the watchful care of a heavenly Father. By the way, let me just tell you what Exodus 3, 7, and 8, God's promise to Moses. Here's what he says to Moses in this passage. I have surely seen, there it is, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I am come to deliver them. God saw. He is active on her behalf. He is active on our behalf. He was active on behalf of his people all through the Old Testament. Thus, the covenant promise of verses 12 and 13 of this passage, which is, he is the God who sees. And therefore, he promises this to Ishmael and to Hagar. Now, her response suggests amazement at God's grace and humility in his presence. This is the proud woman who had alienated her mistress, because now she really sensed God was, you know, boy, he had really raised her stature, because she was pregnant. She'd conceived. She'd fulfilled. She was blessed. Now, in the presence of holy God, something happens, because you don't see in the way she phrases what she says any arrogance at all. She's amazed that God would see and come to her at this time of distress. And then she says this question, "Have I also here seen him?" Like, I can't believe this, that God would allow himself to come and minister to me at this moment. Wow. That's kind of what that phrase in Hebrew means. Now, I put down here, compare this with Exodus 33:20 and verses 22 and 23, where it talks, Moses wants to see God's face, and God says, no one sees my face and lives. You can't see my face. Now, why is that? God is a spirit. We can't apprehend with our physical, sensory capabilities God. And God goes one step further and says, if my presence came there to you, you would be consumed, in part because he is so holy. His holiness is a consuming fire. So he says, you can't see this. And so he puts his hand over Moses, and he lets him see just as he passes by, gets to see the back of his head, but he can't see his face. So how is this that we can't see God, and that's what it says, but we can see God here? Well, the difference is, that's God the Father. God in spirit form is with Moses. This is a pre-incarnate, meaning in the flesh, manifestation of God coming to Hagar. So just as human beings could look at Jesus and live, human beings could look at this pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, Hagar in this case, and live. So it's not a contradiction. I just want to explain it, because some people say, I don't think this could be God at this moment, because you can't see God's face and live. Well, you're right. We couldn't even understand that if we saw God in spirit form. I mean, what is it going to look like? Colors? Light? Who knows? C.S. Lewis tries to describe God as light. But the point is that this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. Okay, remember, he does not see with the cold eye. He is active on her behalf. Here she is in the watchful care of her heavenly Father in the form of manifest, in the form of Jesus coming to minister to her. Her response suggests amazement. Have I also seen him? She memorializes this encounter by naming the well Beer Lahaieh Roy. Beer Lahaieh Roy. Literally, the well of the one who lives and sees me. So not only does she name God this, she wants to remember for all time what happened here and how she was a witness to this character quality of God. And so she thinks, what's the most, this well is going to be here for a while. So she names the well. She builds a memorial, in a sense. She didn't build it, it was there, but she memorializes it. And by the way, it's very interesting. I don't know if you know this, but after Abram and Sarah died, guess where Isaac went to live? Right by this well. This is where he lived for many years of his life, was next to this well. The well of the one who lives and sees me. Now, one wonderful side dimension of this name, and I say this because I want you to understand this, is God chose a woman as a vessel for its expression. Sometimes I know I've heard ladies say, I'm not sure God really was for us. Yeah, he's for you. Right here is a good example of that. It's not only men who get these revelations of the character of God. Here it came through the voice of a woman. Now, there's the history. So what's the significance? So what? So we got all this. All right. Number one, El Roe, you are the God who sees. It is part of God's grace that he is looking. Now just think about that. God's looking. God who needs nothing and who's got all the stuff of this universe to be concerned about, is looking at one little Egyptian servant who's out in the wilderness at a time of need. And he sees her. When you read Luke 15, which is one of my two favorite chapters of Scripture in the New Testament, one of the most stunning truths of that chapter. By the way, can I tell you, the whole reason Jesus teaches Luke 15 is to help highly motivated religious people understand the character of God. That's why he tells it. That parable was not given for the sinners and the tax collectors. If you go back and look at Luke 15, verse 2, he tells them this parable then refers to the scribes and the Pharisees, the highly motivated religious people, the people who went to church, followed all the rules, did all the right stuff, and looked down at these sinful people that Jesus is now ministering to and touching and accepting. And they're pretty ticked because they don't think God should dirty himself with these kinds of people. God should just be with the righteous people. Of course, they defined righteousness as self-righteousness, so he should stick with us, not with them. So Jesus turns to tell them this parable. It's the only time in Scripture he puts three stories in one parable, which tells you something about the intensity of his desire to communicate this truth. Repetition is a key moment, or is a key symbol, a key indication of intensity. It's kind of like when your parents used to call you for dinner. They issued your name once, you knew a certain level of intensity. They mentioned it twice, Roger, Roger, you knew that that was ramping up the significance of that message at that point. Jesus does it three times. Now, here's the point. In the third parable, the father of the third parable, who has the two sons, the one who, the so-called prodigal who goes away, the elder brother who's there, the father portrays God in that parable. Jesus is trying to help highly motivated religious people to understand who God is really like. So when that younger boy says to him, Father, give me my share of the estate, what he was clearly saying in the culture of that time was, Father, I wish you were dead. That's a wholly different thing in Western culture, because we talk about inheritances and we do trusts and wills and make all this financial planning. You never do that in Eastern culture. Not even to this day do you do that in an Eastern culture. You never talk about those things with your father, because to talk about them to this day is to say to your father, I wish you were dead. So this young man hurts his father as deeply as any young man could ever hurt an earthly father. Now you think about having one of your children come up to you, look you in the face and say, I wish you were dead. I don't know as a father if there could be any more hurtful message ever from my child than that. So there's lots more. This kid goes off. The thing I love is when he comes back, by the way, you know what really brings him back? Hunger kind of catalyzes the process, but what brings this kid back is the memory of his father. I don't have time to teach this whole parable, but he remembers that his father is more gracious and more generous than he should be. And the reason you know that is it talks about the hired men, which are the lowest rung of servants, have more than they could eat. And that tells you he's either paying them above the minimum wage or he's giving them food, which he wasn't supposed to do according to the rules of the day. This man was a generous man. And when he remembers how generous his dad is, it begins, that memory of the father begins to work on him. And when he comes back, he's preparing a speech, by the way, full of self-righteousness, confesses, I've sinned against heaven, against you, one, not worthy to be called your son, consequence of his sin, two. And he says, make me like one of your hired men. And what he's really saying there is, I don't want to live with you yet, because hired men didn't live on the estate with the father. Bondservants and servants of the subordinate class lived on the estate, but the third rung in the servanthood thing, they lived away. So he didn't want to live under the father's tutelage. He didn't want to be close to dad, but he's going to work his way back into his father's good graces. You know, make me like one of your hired men. You can garnish part of my wages, and I'm going to pay you back. Kind of John Wayne, Smith Barney Christianity. You know, you earn it. What happens to this son is when he encounters the father, the first thing that happens is it says his father saw him. Now, what his father should have done under the law was to disown his son. It's like Fiddler on the Roof when the third daughter married the Gentile, and that scene there where the father turns his back on the daughter. I mean, I always cry when I see that scene. I'm a father of daughters. And the wrenching moment when he has to treat her as dead, walks away from her, when she's begging for that relationship, he turns his back and walks away. That is what that father should have done to that rebellious, self-centered kid. But instead, he was looking. He was looking. And I'll tell you why he was looking. And there's so much to talk about here. He was looking because he knew if that boy got to the village gate before he got to the village gate, they would stone him. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 21. If you have a rebellious son, a sinful and rebellious son, take him to the elders at the village gate. Say, I have a sinful and rebellious son. Then the elders will stone him so that all Israel will know that this is not the way you behave towards your father. He knew that kid would be badly beaten and killed, perhaps. So he's looking day after day. Can you imagine his father saying to the servant, excuse me, just a second, he goes and he looks out that window where he saw his son walk down that dusty road. Day after day he's looking, he's looking, he's looking. He should never have been looking according to the law. But Jesus knows a different Father, and he's trying to help these people understand. Where does that notion come from? It comes from his name. He's looking. God looks. And he doesn't just look at the ones who are really spiffed up and righteous. I'm really glad for that truth, folks. He looks for runaways who hurt their father as deeply as he can. He looks. Jesus portrays the character of God as one who is looking, looking to act on our behalf. And that's what this name says. You are the God who sees, and then you act to minister. It's grace. What did Hagar do to deserve this from God? Not a thing. God ministered to her in her time of need when she had nothing to give to him. She was desperate. All right? B, you are the God who sees. It's part of God's omniscience that nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden. The all-seeing eye of God is an arresting challenge wrapped in gracious comfort. Now, I want to say this. This thought needs to provoke some important self-reflection. Listen to Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought. You comprehend my path. God, there isn't anything that's hidden from you. You see. That's what his name says. The one who sees. And David ends this psalm by saying, search me, O seer, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me. God, be at work in me, because you see. Now, the good news is, and I didn't always get this when I was growing up in church. Here was the message I got growing up in church. The Lord is watching you. Don't do anything wrong, because he's going to get you. I mean, I can remember my grandmother, and I can remember sitting in church hearing these messages. I walk out of church thinking, boy, I better start walking under trees or buildings because you never know when this is going to come, you know. I thought of God only as that horrible judge who was just waiting for me to slip so he could, you know, give it to me. I mean, that's how I know none of you ever went through this phase in your life. Huh. Do you know some of us don't ever outgrow that phase? And that's the tragedy. So here's the good news. God is omniscient. He sees it all. He sees the ugliness, the awful parts of your life where you treat each other and treat yourself and treat him in awful, sinful, ugly, nasty ways. And don't think you're sitting here in any kind of smugness, because guess what? We are all sinners, desperately in need of a gracious God. All of us. He sees it. You don't hide a thing from God. And you know that. But I want to say this to you. His omniscience is wrapped in grace. Nothing's hidden. Yet in his mercy, he acts on our behalf. Psalm 33:18 is another great psalm here. Just let me read this to you. It talks about he sees and how he responds with what he sees. Psalm 33, I'm going to get there. 18, you know how preachers always keep repeating it until they find the passage? Okay, here it is, Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him. He's got you spotted. On those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine in times of need. Do you know why God's got his eye on you? Because he wants to help. What a surprise. El Roeh. There it is in Genesis 16. God sees because he wants to help. As we yield and submit, he works in an atmosphere of humility, just as Hagar moved from arrogance to humility when she encountered the person of God. And I want to say this. Legalism is just nasty stuff, because when we get in legalism, we start to get arrogant a little bit. We think we got this spiritual life. We're a little more mature. I've heard people say, well, when you reach our level of maturity, I'm thinking, oh, okay. You know, I've even acted that way at times. I'm embarrassed to admit this. I got time to tell you this one quick little story. I was sitting in church one Sunday, this is about 8 years ago, and I was really, because I speak, I don't get to our home church as often as I would love to go, but this was one of those Sundays where I could just go and just worship and be ministered to. I wasn't doing anything. And I was really, so we got there a little early, and I was praying before the service because I really wanted God just to come and be refreshed in His presence. And I knew it was getting time to open my eyes because I could hear the worship team getting started up there. And just at that moment, this couple slid in front of us, Rachel and I. She was dressed in this dirty tank top, real short, cut-off blue jean frayed shorts, and he had on dirty blue jeans with holes in his knees and really a dirty t-shirt. It was just greasy marks and food marks and all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, this is church. We're about to worship a holy God. What do you guys dress like that for? And I was sort of sitting there preparing my message for these folks. You know, I was going to try to talk to them after church, help them to understand that you don't do this. This is the... And I was so busy getting my... No, I was going to be loving, of course, in doing this. But anyway, I was so busy working on this that I didn't even hear the worship pastor who did the unusual thing that morning. Instead of starting running to worship, he stopped and said, you know, before we go into worship, let's just turn and greet each other. And I'm busy there thinking of my message. And the next thing I know, these two people stand up and turn to me, and their faces are glowing. And they've talked loudly and simultaneously, one to one ear, one to the other. We just met Jesus this week, Thursday night. We met Jesus. Do you know Jesus? He forgives your sins. He'll come into your life. He cleans you up. And they're just, they are in love with Jesus. And they're just, yeah, I know him. I know him. Yes, I do. Oh, yes, I believe. Ah, yeah. And they sit down. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, that was a 6x6 or an 8x8. You know, the Holy Spirit. Why? I got to thinking, you know, here I am all bent out over clothes. Who gives a rip what kind of clothes people wear? The good news is they're there and they got something on. You know what I mean? Just don't worry about the small stuff. When we forget that the God who sees looks for us to be yielded and submitting and humble before Him, I think there are times when it's not that his ultimate will is never going to be deterred by our actions, but I think there are times when He kind of says, okay, I'll give you a little more time here, see if you're going to come around. It's a lot easier to work with you when you're humble, when you're open. Okay, lastly, El Roa, you are the God who sees. It is part of God's mercy that He looks to bless. Now, I want to share with you the verse that absolutely changed my concept of God. 2 Chronicles 16:9. I want you to see this verse because this is a corrective to some of those thoughts I used to have earlier. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Oh yeah, I kind of thought about that. My grandmother used to say that was happening. She sees you, son, when you're over there doing this and that. And that. But look at the rest of this verse. To show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. This is the New King James. Other versions say, to bless those whose heart is loyal to Him. Do you know the God who sees? Do you know what He's looking for? Just get this. He is looking for people to bless. I used to think God was standing around there, saying, oh, there's Talbot. I'm going to make him miserable today. You know, and there's William. You know, he was sort of these finger lightning bolt thingies, you know. Do you know what our gracious, merciful, still holy God is looking for? He's trying to find people that He can pour His life into and bless them. He found a desperate, dejected, lonely servant who'd been kicked out of her house, sitting by a well in the middle of a desert, starving, perhaps, certainly didn't have much of a life ahead of her. Found her there, saw her, and said, how can I bless her? And He did. And she responded in amazement by saying, El Roa, the one who sees me. God sees me. Good news, guys. God sees you too. He sees your downsittings and your uprising. He sees your good stuff. He sees your bad stuff. Do you know what? He's still committed to you. You are one of His covenant kids if you know Jesus as your Savior, and that covenant goes on forever. He sees you. He wants to act on your behalf. He wants to bless you. Our response is to yield and submit. I want to repeat this again. Our job isn't to impress God with how holy we are. Forget it. All your righteousnesses are like what? How good are you in your own strength? How smug should you be? How should you think of, well, you know, this church is full of these
you know, immature believers, and you know, when they get to be like I am, they're going to understand that Elohim's in the plural, and you know, and all this kind of. Boy, folks, don't let Satan do that to you, because the minute you start getting like that, we're all beggars looking for bread, right? There isn't any of us. There is no self-righteousness. Our response is yield and submit. He brings help and blessing. Okay, let's conclude. Are you fearful or thankful that God sees? Now you think about that. When you come across this name and it says, the one who sees me, does that make you feel, ooh, I'm not sure that's so good? Or does that make you feel grateful? Your response is a telling clue to your relationship with him. If you know Jesus as your Savior, and by the way, that's a gift that's available to anyone. It's not an exclusive club. It doesn't belong only to Mount Hermon. Just want you to know that. Anyone can be his child. Anyone. If your response is one of thankfulness, that's really neat. There's parts of my life I wish God would do. I get nasty attitudes. I know none of you ever get bad attitudes, but I get bad attitudes. Sometimes a lot. And I have to ask God to really work in me about this stuff, you know, because I can get pretty ugly. But the good news is that I'm glad he sees that, doesn't let me get away with it. In his marvelous, strong, but loving hand, he doesn't give me what I deserve. His grace, he gives me what I don't deserve. And he comes along, and he just keeps shaping in that wonderful way. Sometimes it hurts a little, just like sanding on a piece of wood. Can't feel really good to the wood, but when the sanding gets done, that wood's better. Grain's prettier. The wood is less harmful. Doesn't splinter, etc. The good news is, God's at work. And if you're thankful, see, that's good. So when God sees you, you can say, oh, good Lord, thanks for, whew, glad you saw that. Thanks for bringing that conviction. Thanks for, good stuff. Are you sitting by the well in the wilderness thinking no one is looking? Where are you today? Maybe you're like Hagar. You can find rest for your soul in the clear message that God sees. You are not alone. He is near, and folks, he is active. The one... Dude, think of that! Doesn't that blow your mind? That the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God who speaks and galaxies come in, and I love it when they talk about all these new physical things they're discovering because they're so, they, you know, it's 10 to the 79th power and all this kind of stuff. I'm thinking, God does all of that and he still numbers the hairs on my head. He sees me, sees Frank, you know, he sees Mary, he sees Rose, he sees me. Is that not good news for today? That's a great name of God. The God who sees me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you see us. Thank you that we are not some just lost commodity on your radar screen, just a number in your ledger books. No. That First Peter says that we are your personal concern. You care for us. Thank you for seeing me. Thank you that you see me. And sometimes when I'm aware of that, it brings conviction. Thank you that you operate with mercy and grace in those moments. Thank you that you see me and bring promise and hope. Thank you for your mercy and grace in those moments. God, I pray that everyone who's here today will find strength in this. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. This name is a strong tower. We can run to it and be safe and saved. Thank you for that truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.